Good morning, friends. How are we doing? It's beginning to feel a little bit like Canada out there, isn't it? That's why I'm wearing this. Well, now that we're well into the beginning of a new year, 2020, have you ever noticed how clear our 2020 hindsight can be? Yeah? Let me give you a personal example. If I had known when I was a little boy something about what I now know as an adult man, I would have been the first to take out a copyright patent on a little three-word phrase. That way, every time it tripped off somebody's tongue, I would get royalties. I'd definitely be a rich man today. What's the phrase, you're wondering? Is it, I love you? That's a good one. Or, knowledge is power? Or perhaps, nothing is impossible? No. It's far simpler. And I remember hearing it several times a day. And a voice from on high would say, wash your hands. You see, I'm one of five brothers and two sisters. And we boys especially love to mess around in the dirt and play with scuzzy animals. Generally make a mess of ourselves. That's not actually us. For some reason, my family doesn't keep pictures of dirty boys. But before we could track mud through the house, and certainly before we sat down to meals, my mother's voice, sometimes my dad's, would remind us yet again of my should-have-been-patented phrase, wash your hands. I could have been rich. This morning, we're going to be continuing in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. I invite you to look at it in your hard copy or your devices, and please, if you haven't already, you can mute your device so we're not getting your calls. Mark 1. One day, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony. Jesus replied, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God, for you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. Clearly, what Jesus has in mind is much more weighty, much more serious than simply keeping grime at bay on little boys. Let's pray. Father, we may be familiar with this passage, but we still need to be gripped by it this morning. So would you teach us? We invite you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, our passage begins with a committee of Pharisees and teachers of the law arriving from Jerusalem to gather around Jesus. Were they keen for some new teaching from the increasingly famous wonder worker? It might seem so, but as we've already seen from what Scott unpacked for us almost 2 months ago, about a miraculous healing in chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Then, Mark writes in chapter 3, then Jesus asked the religious leaders, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to say or evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed by their stubborn hearts, said to the afflicted man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. No, this religious delegation came all the way from Jerusalem in person to literally get the dirt on Jesus so that they could carry out their plot. Oh, these religious mucky mucks are nothing if not committed. As the crow flies, I'm not sure if you knew this, Jerusalem is about 100K from Galilee. And because political and social realities prevented them from traveling straight arrow, it would have been an arduous, several days long journey. And so with their ears and their eyes attuned to religious missteps, the Jewish leaders immediately notice that some of Jesus' followers don't perform the prescribed religious traditions. In this case, the ritual washing of hands before a meal. And FYI, for some ultra-observant Jews, they thought it necessary to wash their hands even between the courses of a meal. Tell me, especially those of you who sat under Scott's teaching here at Lambrecht beginning almost exactly a year ago, how many laws for healthy Godward orientation and community health did God himself prescribe? I'll give you a hint, Exodus chapter 20. 10. We now call them the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. But by this time, in Mark's gospel, and continuing to be split-haired further in the years after Jesus, religious Jews came up with 613 laws. And those are just the headings. They had sub-points under those. Think of it. 10 becomes 613, and many of these 613 had a very tenuous, if any, reference to the actual commands of Yahweh God himself. Oh, we humans, we do seem to be hardwired to make things ever more complicated, ever more restrictive, ever more onerous. And this doesn't just happen with religious stuff. Did you know that the original, the very first Canadian tax code was 11 pages long? Now it's more than 2,500 pages long, and it's growing. And don't get me started on our American cousins' version. The U.S. tax code began as a kind of nightmare from the very beginning because there was no coordinated communication between sales tax, war tax, property tax, income tax, the list goes on. And now, if you were to print out the 2020 version of the American tax code, you would do well to have stock in printer toner ink. Single-spaced, 2020, it currently amounts to over 71,000 pages long, and it's not done yet. Can you imagine being a tax lawyer or accountant? Now, please don't misunderstand. Yes, the entire Old Testament book of Leviticus, which follows right after Exodus, helps orient those newly rescued Exodus Hebrew slaves to Godward orientation. But the entire point of the whole exercise is to nudge those rescued slaves into life practices that would continually remind them of just how wonderful, how majestic, how holy their rescuer was. Remember, they'd been in slavery for 400 years. No memory at all of what Godward orientation would look like. And so the whole point of ritual cleanness, set apartness, was to evoke appreciation, clarity, even joy about where they otherwise might be, apart from their creating, rescuing, sustaining God's smile of deliverance. You're mine now. But the Jewish religious The Jewish religious establishment quickly added on all sorts of onerous rituals. Why? Not to nudge others to appreciating Yahweh God, but instead to highlight their own religious practices and credentials, to establish a religiously elite class. Is it any wonder that the one who embodied those opening words of John's gospel would be incensed? You may have heard these words over the Advent season. John chapter 1 begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of humankind. Can you imagine the frustration that Jesus must have felt that day from the religious leaders? They're gruffly asking him with a sniff, why do your followers not ritually wash their hands? Here I am, Jesus thinks, about to rescue huge swaths of people, including us here this morning, and you focus on punctiliously religious digit cleansing? You see, the religious leaders came fully pumped to put the upstart Jesus in his place, on the defensive. But Jesus quite pointedly flips the tables on them. Verses 8, 7 and 8. Why are you elevating human traditions above the rescuing commands of God? And then Jesus gives them a poignant family example. We'll continue in Mark 7, beginning at verse 9. Then he said to them, you skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. For instance, Moses gave you this law from God, honor your father and mother. And anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. But you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you. In this way, you let them disregard their needy parents. And so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. And this is only one example among many others. You see, all Jews knew that honoring mother and father was a key command of God, number 5 of 10. But over the years, the religious establishment had finagled a kind of loophole that would release them from family responsibility and highlight their own religious commitment on display for other folks to see. Yes, they supposed, the law says that I need to honor my parents, but my primary allegiance is to God. And because looking after aging parents has minimal public profile, they instead devised a plan. I'll give all my worldly goods to the temple or some other religious project, and it will surely get my name on a plaque, or at least marketplace recognition. And Jesus' indictment of the religious experts, verse 13, and so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. And this is only one example among many others. Snap. I love what Jesus does to nose-turned-up religious folks. But I have to admit that I'm not sure I would want to be on the receiving end of his criticism. And he begins to unpack his criticism further in Mark 7, continuing at verse 14. Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. All of you listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. Then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable he had just used. Don't you understand either, he asked. Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through your stomach and then goes into the sewer. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. Why is Jesus so vehement in his criticism of the religious leaders' traditions? After all, basic hygiene and medical wisdom has taught us that we should be careful about what goes into our bodies. Through bitter experience, we've learned that we shouldn't eat tainted food because of its potential toxic results. We shouldn't breathe air into our lungs that is laced with carcinogens. In fact, we've learned that our physical stomachs and hearts depend on working well together. Some of you have perhaps begun this new year by turning over a new leaf, reducing your sodium and saturated fat intake, increasing the proportion of veggies, fruits, and whole grains in your diet. Is Jesus addressing hygiene and health in Mark chapter 7? No. Jesus is literally and spiritually getting to the heart of the matter. You see, he uncovers how the religious leaders got it wrong in three distinct and deadly ways. First, imagining that an outward ceremonial show of cleanliness about their hands and food intake would automatically indicate internal spiritual purity. Second, substituting human-devised regimens to replace God's own life-giving commands. And third, judging others as beneath them, who weren't as particular about their religious traditions. How does Jesus respond to these deadly substitutions? They're not just alternatives, you know. Well, he's incensed and he's angry. If you have a picture in your head of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, here he's angry. He's incensed. His face probably got a little red. He's angry at those religious nitpickers for leading other folks astray from the very rescue of God and relationship with him. Do you see why Jesus is so incensed, just boiling inside? It's as if he's watching people who should know better taking crayons and drawing cartoons all over a Michelangelo or a Van Gogh painting and imagining that they're improving it in the process. But Mark 7 isn't just a cathartic venting for Jesus. Please note, he doesn't simply criticize the religious leaders, and openly so in a crowd, and then turn to the people and soothe them with a, "Don't worry about those boneheads. You don't need to listen to their judgmental rules any longer." No, he doesn't just go on to the next topic or a new situation. Instead, he's quite insistent in verses 14 and 15. "All of you, listen and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You're defiled by what comes from your heart." And again, in verse 20, "It's what comes from inside that defiles you." There's an important life lesson here, and Jesus isn't about to sail past it. So he zeroes right in. What does it mean for a person to be defiled? The Pharisees thought it meant not letting icky things like blood or disease get near them, not letting their hands get dirty when eating, not ingesting forbidden foods. But for Jesus, remember, he's the creator God himself. He's the grand designer of our own selves. To be defiled means to be polluted from the inside out. And the list of pollutants in today's scripture is cringeworthy. And he has bad news for his Galilean hearers then, and again for us this morning. We are, by our very nature, polluted from the inside out. There's an old couplet that captures the thought well. "Human beings are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners." It's in our spiritual genetic code, and it's a Pandora's box with all sorts of dire repercussions. Well, thus endeth the lesson. Let's pray. No, just kidding, just kidding. This is where today's scripture ends, but it's not the end of the story. Jesus will go on to teach, to heal, to encourage, challenge, surprise, and even offend folks as Mark's gospel continues. And yes, he will soon predict his own execution at the hands of evil men, not as an abject failure, but as the gateway of our rescue, our true cleansing from the inside out. But today we find Jesus taking seriously what internal pollution does to us. Can you imagine going to your family doctor, perhaps Lambert's own Dave Williams, or in my case, Michael Jones, with a nagging feeling that something isn't quite right, so you make an appointment. And although I like my physician very much, we're friends, I don't make an appointment with him for him to stroke me with comfort. "You look buff these days, Daniel. Your hair looks so shiny and healthy." No, I need him to diagnose accurately what I feel intuitively to be off-kilter. And so perhaps through blood work or various scans or simply poking and prodding around in my innards. Why? Because I don't need soothing comfort or a judgmental comment about my lifestyle choices. Instead, I need an accurate, I need a blunt diagnostic about what's really happening with me. Especially if the information is dire, if it requires immediate attention, perhaps a radical solution, so that I can hopefully move forward in health. That's what Jesus is doing in Mark chapter 7. He uncovers, he diagnoses, he presents the dangers of years-long, by this time generations-long, commonly held misinformation about spiritual and community purity. Why? For the sake of the safety of his hearers. Please note, in the Gospels, Jesus is never, never intent on simply being the nice guy. Even though outsiders, lowlifes, overlooked children, posers, scandalous women are magnetically drawn to his welcoming presence, Jesus goes to the very heart of the matter. Not to shame folks. That's not what he's on about. And that was the Pharisee stock in trade, shaming others. But instead to address humankind's problem at its very core. And guess what? Jesus has a wondrously liberating solution. As we'll see in the weeks ahead, Jesus' solution amounts to two things: command and rescue. Command and rescue. Command. When asked about which commandment is the greatest, we humans love to rank things, don't we? Jesus abandons those 613 onerous rulebook citations that the religious elite had devised over many years. And he tells his hearers then, and us again this morning, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Do you notice? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're internal capacities. That's where they reside. And they're not external demonstrations. Oh, they get expressed outwardly, but they originate internally. And so too, loving our neighbor as ourselves can all too often be perverted into public fawning about our generosity. But the truly Godward spark comes from within and must. But guess what? We simply can't do it. And so Jesus commands couples, command with rescue. Apart from the rescue that only Jesus can give, apart from our heart-sparked care and love for our neighbor, apart from our heartfelt admission and response of, "Yes, Lord," even our best initial impulses will inevitably be skewed towards self-promotion, self-aggrandizement. Even its flip-flops, the other side of the coin, even self-deprecation. But please notice that I'm doing this. I know it's frustrating, but aren't you glad this morning that we don't get Jesus' neatly boxed set of do's and don'ts? A checklist to assess our performance? Instead, we receive an open-ended, open-hearted view of our possibilities moving forward, both as individuals and as a rescued family together. As we close, let me suggest some open-ended but hopefully fruitful questions moving forward as we reflect on Mark 7. Frankly, let's admit it, it's so easy for us to identify with the neutral listeners gathered around Jesus and not with those religious fault finders. We perhaps imagine that we're simply observing the events and we're not actually embedded within them. I'm bold to nudge us individually, Daniel, and us together, dear family. Tell me, do we perhaps have traditions that inadvertently bind us to hidebound but scripturally inaccurate comfort zones? What might be our cherished extra-biblical traditions that have knit themselves into our assumptions about Godward relationship? For instance, why do we generally bow our heads and close our eyes when we pray? Yes, it's perhaps a helpful posture to prevent distraction, especially for children and men. But it's not the most usual posture we encounter in Scripture, in various contexts, in various cultural circumstances. Much more often in the Bible, we meet folks raising their hands and raising their gaze heavenward when addressing their petitions and thanksgivings to Almighty God. Perhaps some context might be helpful for us. A number of years ago, when I served as director of a Christian grad school in Europe, I encountered some delightful Eastern Europeans who, to me at the time, inexplicably kept their eyes open and even gestured to one another when praying together to God. It was only when I probed a little further that I began to realize that in the communist East Bloc, they were expressly forbidden to publicly gather as Christians. Their solution? Meet at pubs over beer and conversation. But their common, their intentional conversation was intercessory and worshipful Godward prayer together, even through laughter and toasting and backslapping. And to this day, even though the wall has been down for over 30 years, their prayerful tradition is still intact. They pray like this. Or how about our own long-held tradition of having a talking head? A preacher, like me, using up a full half of our worship time together. It stems from a prior tradition established during the Protestant Reformation, 500 years ago, when godly folks, Martin Luther, John Calvin, others, and women too, they realized that the Bible was meant to be available to everyone in their own language and not simply relegated to the professionals who wielded Latin and their own hierarchical framework. We will tell you what the Bible says in Latin. And so, for the past 500 years, in the wide variety of expressions in the Protestant tradition, Lambert Park included, both church architecture, not so much this building, but certainly worship service time allocation, has highlighted the primacy of the Word in a way unimaginable in times past. But perhaps, just perhaps, there's another fruitful way forward. I began my remarks this morning with the three little words that mothers have intoned to their grubby children since time immemorial. Wash your hands. Let me nudge us as God's rescued family moving forward into this new year ahead to consider three other words that just might cause us to reconsider and imagine us into new steps ahead. Why do we? Just ask the question, why do we? There might be a perfectly good reason, but let's revisit it. And there's lots of them. That's where family conversation together can help point out Daniel's blindness. Let's ask ourselves, are our own hidebound traditions perhaps preventing us from exploring fruitful steps forward in 2020? Please understand, we can honor our forebears and their hard-won, godly steps in grace. We can honor them, but we now live now. What is it that Yahweh God is wanting to craft in us, individually, us together, as we move forward? And as Jesus poignantly reminds us in Mark 7, it's not a tech issue. It's not a culture issue. It's not even an accessibility issue. It's fundamentally a heart issue, where God really meets us within ourselves and where we really need change. Let's just pause for a moment, and then I'll pray. And you can bow your heads and close your eyes, or you can lift your hands and look up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, from your earliest infancy, you knew what it meant to be soiled. Dust clings to humans, and our own bodies experience decay and filth. Remind us, dear Lord, of our sheer earthiness. You know we need more than a damp cloth, more than a change of clothing, more than merely scrubbed and perfumed skin. As dirt clings to us, so we too often seem magnetically attracted to foul things. Remind us, dear Lord, of our need for repentance. When we feel embattled, keep us from being embittered. When we carry the shame of failure, carry us to yourself. When we stumble into the old ruts, lead us into your path of purity. Ah, Lord God, remember our frailties this day and have compassion on us. We desperately long for your word of blessing. Wash us and we will be whiter than snow. Touch us and we will be healed. Create in us clean hearts and our tongues, our hands will praise you. Amen.